We're turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the third chapter of the book of James. James chapter 3. We want to read it, verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father, we come before Thee just now, understanding the great need for utter dependence upon Thee. We know, Lord, that Thy Word has never been preached or heard aright without that dependence. And we're asking You to cause us to be those who have spiritual understanding, an understanding that surpasses the capacity of the natural man. Because we've come to Thee, we've come claiming Thy promise that if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of Thee, and it shall be given. We know, Lord, that if we're going to stand against the powers of darkness, if there's any hope of standing before Thee to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," it's only going to be because we were willing by faith to come to Thy Word, to seek to understand its message, to trust Thee to work in our minds and hearts to apply it. To that end, we pray that You'll bless our fellowship here tonight around Thy Word, and we pray it all in our Savior's name. Amen. As we continue tonight with our verse-by-verse studies through the book of James, we want to look again at what are some of the most crucial words in all the Bible. In studying the Bible over a period of years, it becomes pretty obvious that there are certain things that are outstanding, certain things often call to our attention by the Spirit of God. When we study the book of Proverbs, for example, we found that much of that book is taken up with the subject of wisdom. And not only that, we see there contrasted two kinds of wisdom. The wisdom that God supplies and the wisdom that this world has to offer by the power of Satan. James is speaking to that subject here in this passage. In the 15th verse of James chapter 3, he mentions the wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish. And in verse 17, he mentions the wisdom that is from above. When we search out the Scriptures, so you can get some information on Lucifer, son of the morning, so that we'll know our adversary, we find that the Bible tells us in describing him that he is perfect in wisdom, or complete in wisdom. Whatever that means, I don't know exactly. But it means that, it must mean that he's very far beyond anything that the human mind could ever imagine. It must mean that he's far superior to the usual mind of the angels, or the cherubs, or the seraphim. And we see this constant conflict beginning in the Garden of Eden between the wisdom that is from above and the wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devil. The mind of God against the mind of Satan. It's almost impossible for us to imagine the subtlety with which Satan seeks to interject his thoughts into the mind of man. To somehow take the wisdom of God and twist it just slightly, bend it just enough to make it a destructive force rather than a constructive force as the Lord intended. Last week as we studied this passage, we centered our attention on the 13th verse. We saw that James was asking a question there. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? And we saw that he was giving two implications. One, he is implying a little sarcastically, do you think you're a wise man? Perhaps you think you're somebody who knows something. And then he's asking the question in such a way that it directs us toward others. We're looking around among the Lord's people trying to figure out what wisdom is, who wise people are, how we can know the difference. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among them? We noted that James is suggesting here that a wise man endued with knowledge is someone who can be identified by three characteristics. Number one, a good conversation, or a good manner of life, as we saw that old English word to be. That is a life generally consistent with the teachings of the Bible. But we notice the fact that that's not good enough, because great multitudes of lost people have lives that are generally consistent with the Bible. You can look at them and see that by the standards of the Word of God, they have a relatively good manner of life. He says, beyond that, there are to be works. Let him show out of this good manner of life works. Works which would set this individual apart as a servant, a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. We demonstrate our wisdom by the fact that we work for eternal goals. We're those who live with eternity's values in view. We understand that what the Bible offers is not simply a manner of life to keep you out of trouble in this world, but it offers eternal dividends which can be drawn by investing our life in the life of the Lord Jesus. We demonstrate our wisdom by the fact that the evident motivation of our life, the drive behind us, is the mind, the wisdom of God. A wisdom that very often would cause us to lay aside what this world deems important for the glory of the Lord Jesus. But then we saw that the third characteristic of a wise man endued with knowledge is the fact that he expresses himself with meekness of wisdom, or humility of wisdom. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Now that last phrase raises a point I want to emphasize to you in a special way tonight, and for a good reason. I don't want you to make the same mistake that I've made. And that is a failure to understand what God is talking about when he speaks of humility of wisdom. When we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we find that that's a wonderful thing for two reasons. Number one, for the first time in our life, we have the peace that comes with the knowledge of sins forgiven. We understand that by faith we've come into God's family. That we no longer have to bear the guilt or the penalty of our own sin because the Lord Jesus has borne it for us. And it's wonderful to know that. But there's a second thing that comes with salvation. For the first time in our life, we have something to believe in. Something we can be sure of. Namely, the Bible. If you spend much time consulting the people who claim to have the wisdom of this world, you find that they don't know much of anything for sure. They have an awful lot of theories. They think a lot. They wonder a lot. They don't know much of anything for sure. And it's a tremendous blessing after a life of confusion and uncertainty to have the solid rock of Holy Scripture. Like most young Christians, and especially young preachers, I began to read books. I began to listen to the sermons of other people. Before too long, I reached the obvious conclusion that truth is absolute. That there is no room for argument over the concrete nature of the truth of God and the will of God. Perhaps because I wanted it to be true, and perhaps because so many preachers and authors give the impression that it's true, I developed the attitude that all that we need is Bible knowledge to know the answer to every problem of life. There are an awful lot of people who believe that. And I guess a lot of people believe it because they desperately want to believe that life is that simple for the Christian. I think what we need to realize is a few facts. When we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we don't become God. We're not even on the way to becoming God, as the Mormons teach. We're simply sinners saved by the grace of God who don't know much more after salvation than we knew before. Except to know that our sins are forgiven. But there comes into our hand and into our understanding of salvation the truth of God. It comes in the form of this book, the Bible. And we begin to think about this thing, and we say, now, the way I see it is this. The fundamentals of the faith are absolute. The moral code of the Bible is absolute. The will of God is absolute. The doctrines of the Bible are absolute. And that's very true. But there is a problem connected with that. We're talking there about four areas which encompass all of life. The fundamentals of the faith, the moral code of the Bible, the will of God, the doctrines of God. But we find that human wisdom, the interspersing of the ideas of God and the ideas of Satan, are in every single one of those areas except one. I'm talking now about the application of truth to the life of the believer. The fundamentals of the faith.
They're absolute. They're immutable. And you'll find that among believers, among those who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, you can go from one continent to another, from one corner of the world to the other, and all those who truly know the Lord believe the fundamentals of the faith, and they agree on it. Because they are absolute and immutable, we can preach them without fear or favor. We can test our fellowship by them. We can make the fundamentals of the faith the kind of standard that they should be, and fundamentalism, to lift up a voice against the apostasy of our day and not worry about doing it. When we're talking about the Trinity, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the blood atonement, the bodily resurrection, and so forth, the fundamentals of the faith, we're not talking about things which are open for discussion. And we're talking about things which can be traced to a rather devastating conclusion. And that is that the vast majority of the preachers of this nation are lost. Barring some unusual miracle, they're going to die and go to hell forever. Because they do not believe the fundamentals of the faith. We have the wisdom of God on those subjects. We have it set down in such a way that we can speak with great authority. All right, but here's the danger. Pride of wisdom is something that goes along to a certain degree with coming to the knowledge of the truth. Here you are, you know the truth. Probably 98% of the people on the face of the earth don't know the truth. They're out there looking for it. And you know it. You have the Bible. You have the absolute truth of God forever settled in heaven. But the danger is that because we know these things to be true with regard to the fundamentals of the faith, it must of necessity be true when it comes to our understanding in other areas. We get caught up in a kind of humanistic idealism that demands instant wisdom when we have none to give. The humanists believe that it's all a matter of academics, that the knowledge is there, and if you can just accumulate that knowledge and assimilate that knowledge, and you have a mind capable of doing it, you can answer every question, you can solve every problem. That's the goal of humanism, to overcome every failure of man by the intellectual capacity of man. But it's very easy to let that kind of thinking filter into our view of the Word of God. To think that somehow by assimilating enough Bible knowledge, becoming enough of an authority on the Word of God, we're going to be a kind of human computer who can just spit out an answer to everybody's problem in every situation. But that's not the way it is in the real world. For example, I said the moral code of the Bible is absolute. There's no doubt about that. The will of God is absolute. There's no question about that. The doctrines of the Bible are absolute. All those statements are true. Everything is either right or wrong morally. Every act and every word is either the will of God or it's not. There are no middle ground. Every doctrine is either correct or incorrect by God's definition. There's just no way to refute that logically. But it does not naturally follow that I have the wisdom, or you have the wisdom, to understand all those things simply because we believe the Bible. Let's take doctrine, for example. The doctrine of the Trinity is complicated but simple. It's complicated because the mind of man is pretty well incapable of putting it all together. But it's simple because the doctrine of the Trinity is one of the fundamentals of the faith. We come to that thing by faith and we look at it and we say, I might not understand this completely, but I believe it to be true. And I'm willing to die for that truth. It's one of the fundamentals of the faith. And we go to another state or to another nation, and we find their believers who feel the same way about the doctrine of the Trinity. But what about baptism? I grew up a sprinkled Presbyterian. Today I'm absolutely convinced that baptism should be by immersion. I think that's an absolute, to tell you the truth. I don't think there's any doubt about the fact that the Bible teaches it. I don't think there's any doubt about the fact that the will of God demands it. I think, in my opinion, that a believer who is not baptized by immersion is out of the will of God. But what about John Knox and John Calvin? What about people like R.J. Rushton? Those people are not fools. They don't believe in baptism by immersion. And I can't point to them and say, you people are going to lose your soul because you refuse to be baptized by immersion. I can't bring myself to confront giants of the faith of ages past, like Campbell Morgan, for example, who won thousands upon thousands of souls to the Lord Jesus Christ, and by an arrogance of wisdom, put those people down because they don't believe the way I believe about the doctrine of baptism. Yet I believe they're wrong. Take the doctrine of the second coming. There are some Christians who think that's the fundamental of the faith. If you don't believe in the premillennial pre-tribulation rapture, you're a heretic. But what does that do to C.H. Spurgeon and Martin Luther and George Whitefield and many of the greatest preachers of ages past? They weren't premillennial pre-tribulation raptures. And those men were not heretics, they were giants for God. Yet they were wrong, in my opinion, about the doctrine of the second coming. They weren't wrong about the fundamentals of the faith. But we're talking now about the various aspects of doctrine that are built upon what the Bible teaches. So what am I saying to you? I'm saying that there is absolute truth about the doctrine of baptism. God sees that truth. He knows it beyond any question. And anybody who doesn't believe God's way about baptism is just flat wrong. That's all there is to it. And one day they're going to have to answer to the Lord for being wrong. There's absolute truth about the doctrine of the second coming. God knows what the absolute truth is. And we have a responsibility as the Lord's people to walk with the Lord and study the Bible in such a way that we discern that truth. Because if we don't, and if our doctrine is incorrect on that subject, there is some breakdown in communication between us and God. So I'm saying to you that obviously I believe that I know the truth of God on those subjects. That's how I get up and preach about it. But humility of wisdom demands that I not condemn the Lord's people who disagree. Again, I say this is not true of the fundamentals of the faith. God condemns those who reject the triune nature of God and the deity of Christ and the blood atonement and so forth. But I must make a distinction in my mind, if I'm going to have humility of wisdom, between heresy and poor interpretation of doctrine. There is a difference. All right, what about the moral code of the Bible? Some points are obvious. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, honor thy father and mother. And here again I say to you that every action of man is either morally right or it's morally wrong. There's no place in between. There's no such thing as situation ethics. Everything, every thought, every word, every deed is either morally right or morally wrong. And we have an individual responsibility before God in our own life to know which is which and what's what before we do anything. The serious mistake is to think that in every situation we have the wisdom and the authority to supply the answer for everybody else. Let me give you an example. Under the moral code of God, rebellious children are to be stoned to death. You say we don't practice that today. Why don't we? The moral code, the precept of the moral code that demands that incorrigible children be stoned, is just as valid, just as much a part of the moral code as thou shalt not steal. And the question is, why do we not stone rebellious children when the moral code calls for it? It's the absolute truth of God. There's no flexibility in it. It's the word of God forever settled in heaven. Why don't we do it? The reason, hopefully, is meekness of wisdom. The kind that James is talking about here. We don't live in a theocracy as Israel did. We don't have Moses going up and down the mountain to talk to God about the situation to be sure things are going right. So what we say is, we don't want to assume that we are wise enough to know when a child is in rebellion to the point of deserving to be stoned by the elders. We don't want to take that kind of pride of wisdom upon ourselves. And I think that's a very valid position to take. But I suggest to you that it's quite easy to lose that same kind of humility of wisdom in other areas in the real world today. Very often we think that we have all the answers when it comes to the moral codes of the Bible. Let's suppose that a woman has a rebellious child, about 14 years of age. She has absolutely no control over it. That child curses her and hits her and screams at her. He drinks, he smokes dope, he dishonors God and the Bible in every way possible. He's only 14 years old. She's commanded by the Bible as a parent to take control of that child. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. You can find numbers of them throughout the Bible. She has a responsibility, a direct command from God to take control. But she's also commanded by the Bible to be in subjection to her husband. Her husband who doesn't care what the Bible teaches. Her husband who sides with the child and refuses his wife to take any action that might do something about the situation. Now that woman has no alternative. She must disobey the Bible. God commands her to correct that child. God commands her to submit to her husband. Idealism goes out the window. You don't have a simple situation anymore. Somehow that woman has got to disobey what the Bible teaches. And somebody has to decide which kind of disobedience she's going to exercise. Perhaps you say, well, that's obvious. We all know about authority, God-given authority. She ought to obey her husband because God has given him authority. Let him take the consequences. But let's take a similar question that we were discussing the other night at Cottage Prayer Meeting. The Bible gives government authority over its children, over its people. No different from the authority that the Bible gives husbands over wives. In the 13th chapter of Romans, it says, the powers that be are ordained of God. It says, whosoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And as we look back in the Old Testament scriptures, we find a great deal of indication that that governmental authority that God has given among men to maintain order in society and peace in the world, that authority carries with it the responsibility, the opportunity to field an army. Suppose you were drafted. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. Government has God-given authority. Along comes a war. And you're walking through the jungle one day with your platoon, minding your own business. And you take over a village. Very peaceful village. Not much going on there. And the captain in charge of the platoon says, I want you to take these 12 prisoners and this machine gun. These 12 prisoners who happen to be women carrying babies. And take them over there in the bushes where I won't have to see the blood and shoot them. It's not that I have anything against them. It's just that it's too much trouble to take them along. He has God-given authority. In order to refuse that man's direct order, you have to disobey the Bible. In order to commit murder, you have to disobey the Bible. And you begin to think about the consequences of that. You can get kicked out of the service with a dishonorable discharge if you disobey a direct order. A disgrace. Because you fail to do what you were commanded. And over much lesser offenses than that. If we have meekness of wisdom, we're going to admit that the absolute is not always immediately apparent. I'm not saying it doesn't exist. I'm saying that even in a situation like that, there is a will of God. It's just as immutable as God himself. It's either the will of God for you to disobey the authority that God has placed over you, or it's the will of God for you to kill those people. There's no middle ground. It's one of those two things. One action is right, and the other is wrong. But the question is, which is it? Is it just as simple as saying that I'm going out here and shoot these people, and after all, I'm in subjection to the authority that God's placed over me, and one of these days that man will answer to God for telling me to do that? I don't believe it's quite that simple. Now let's think about another area, which eventually covers everything. The will of God. The will of God is absolute. Everything we say or do is either the will of God or it's not. But does that mean that we can always go to chapter and verse and find the will of God? Certainly not. Let's take marriage, for example. Let's say that a young person is contemplating marriage, and they want to go get their Bible and open it up and find out who to marry. And they begin looking through, and from Genesis to Revelation, they cannot find the name of a single eligible person they know for some reason. It's just not in there. What they can find, some general principles. The general principle, for example, that Christians should not marry the unsaved. That's an absolute of God we ought to abide by. The general principle that in marriage we should look for the Lord's estimate of a godly person. That's a fine thing to do. We ought to do it. But that's about as far as it goes. We just don't have any more direction than that about who to marry. And here's where trouble comes in. If we get the wrong idea about the purpose the Bible serves and human wisdom, giving humans wisdom, we can make a very false assumption. If we don't have humility of wisdom, we can think to ourselves, now, all the Bible says is, don't marry the unsaved. Look for the Lord's estimate of a godly person. So I have this line up here of 10 eligible people. They're all saved. They're all relatively godly. And I can just draw straws because any one of those would be just as suitable as any other for me to marry. That's the logical conclusion of trying to make absolutes out of chapter and verse. The will of God is absolute. But finding the absolute will of God is not as simple as chapter and verse in so many areas of life. It takes humility of wisdom. It takes the recognition that there are a great many things that we don't have the answer to. And unless the Lord reveals that answer to our heart, we'll never know. You see, life is tremendously complicated by sin. If we were dealing with the ideal, there'd never be a problem. But we left the ideal back at the Garden of Eden. And for almost 6,000 years, it's been getting more and more complicated all the time. Life is full of instances that we can find scripture for, but there are a great many circumstances where what we're doing is finding scripture to justify what we're doing. You can find scripture to go either way in most situations. We can take a scripture out of context and make it a pretext just so that we can convince ourselves that we have God's wisdom on the subject. I'll give you one other example. Suppose a man gets saved, and by the way, these are not just hypothetical situations. I'm talking to you about the real thing. Suppose a man gets saved and he wants to do the Lord's will. His wife is lost and she wants to do her own will. And he has two children, 9 and 10 years of age. They don't know anything about God and the Bible, never really had any exposure to it. So here's this fellow, he gets saved, and he has a wife and two little kids. And he sits down and he opens up his Bible and he begins to read. And as he reads, he finds a passage which says, the husband is the head of the wife. He reads on a little further. He finds another passage which says, divorce is wrong. And he reads on a while longer. And he finds a passage which commands him to train up his children in the way they should go. And he reads a little more. And he finds a passage which says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. So this man says, all right, I want to do the right thing. He goes to his wife and they all sit down there on the sofa. And he says, I want you and the children just to talk to me about salvation. I'll tell you this wonderful thing the Lord's done for me, and I want you to start coming to church with me. And his wife says, I will not talk to you about your religion. And you will not talk to the children. And if you try to take them to church, I'll divorce you, and the court will give me those children, and I'll take them so far away from you that you'll never see them again for any reason, including talking to them about your religion. Now think about that for a minute. Chapters and verses are everywhere. And tragically, because of a lack of meekness of wisdom, Bible experts are everywhere. So here's this poor fella. He's in a mess. And he goes to one Bible expert, and their favorite subject in the Bible just happens to be the headship of the man. And he says, now, brother, it's right here in the Bible. There's no doubt about it. If you're any kind of a man, you'll stand up to your wife and you'll tell her how it's going to be and you'll take the consequence. It's never the will of God for you to let your wife tell you what to do. So he walks off and goes down the street a little ways and he runs into another Bible expert and their favorite subject is divorce. Oh, they've studied so much about what the Bible says about divorce. And they say, now look, you've got to preserve your marriage at any cost. The most important thing of all is to hold families together. Look at this verse right here in the Bible that forbids divorce. So he walks out scratching his head and he goes a little further down the street. And he runs into another Bible expert and their favorite subject is children. They've been studying a lot lately about children. They say, why, friend, it's right here in the Bible. The Word says, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You have two little souls to think about. And the salvation of those two children is far more important than any other consideration. God's not going to let this rebellious woman mess up your two little children. And besides, you just do right. You just take them on to church. And God will see to it that your wife doesn't leave you. So he walks out scratching his head and he goes down the street a little further. And he runs into another Bible expert. And their favorite subject is husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Just memorize that verse. They say, now listen. The important thing is to get your wife saved. And then everything else will fall into place. You know that the Bible places a great deal of emphasis on the bridegroom and the bride and And we have to remember that she's the key to everything. Just go along with what she says. And someday, she will get convicted. And after she's been saved in about 10 or 15 or 75 years, all the other scriptures will fall into place. No problem. All you have to do is obey the Bible. It's right here in the book. Now I want to tell you something. I used to give out advice like I was the world's greatest authority on everything. And I didn't really do it because I thought I was. I did it because I'd gotten the impression that that's what you're supposed to do. And I don't do that anymore. Because one of these days, an awful lot of people are going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And they're going to have to explain to the Lord why they did what they did. The Lord says, here's 10 years of your life, or here's 30 years, or here's 40 years, here's all the productive time of your entire Christian experience. And it's a blank. You spent all that time out of the will of God. Why did you do it? There's not going to be anybody who said, I did it because of what Kent Kelly told me to do. You see, my Bible says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And if you don't think that means what it says, you wait till we get to the judgment seat. That includes the men, and it includes the women. And it includes the children, and it includes the preacher. So then every one of us should give an account of himself to God. And whenever we get there, you're not going to be able to point to me and say, now look, Lord, there was that fellow that you put in my life as some kind of a spiritual leader, some kind of spiritual authority, and I'm just doing what he said. And that's the reason I spent 25 years out of the will of God. Perhaps you remember something that I say every time I preach to husbands and wives. It's really sad that if you preach, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The women who are already the head of the house give their husband the elbow. They say, now you listen to that. You listen to this. You need to hear this. And that poor mousy husband who's already totally dominated by his wife crawls under the seat and becomes more mousy, if that's possible. But if you preach, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord, then you have this mean, cruel, overbearing dictator. And he gets more mean and more cruel and more overbearing and more dictatorial. And the wife who already had a problem has a greater problem. I'll tell you why it's like that. People hear what they want to hear. In most instances, I'm afraid that's true. But I think that the bottom line is that we have to remember that the Lord's greatest enemies while he was on earth were the people who lived by the letter of the law. That was their religion. They wanted the letter of the law to produce righteousness in people's lives. The Lord said, that's impossible. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Every page of the Bible is covered with commands and admonitions and principles. There's all kinds of good information here in this book. But does that cause us to do right? Of course it does. Some of the worst sins I've ever committed as a Christian, I could quote you 50 verses, quote them from memory, to tell you why I shouldn't have committed the sin I committed. It's not a problem of not knowing. Most of us know like the back of our hand, but that doesn't cause us to do right, does it? We only do right when the Spirit of God takes the letter that we already know and brings that truth home to our heart in a personal way. That's when you do right. A wise man imbued with knowledge has meekness of wisdom. He understands two things. Number one, wisdom is the ability to take the truth of God in its total perspective and arrive at the will of God. But he understands something else. Just having the answer is not the answer. In great multitudes of instances, we know what's right, but we fail to do what's right. And that's why the Bible says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." It is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do. God must be working in us, or we'll be wrong about his will. John the Apostle wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans. He had chapter and verse and cited it. But he was wrong about the will of God. Satan wanted the Lord to prove his deity by casting himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. He had chapter and verse and cited it. But he was wrong about the will of God. The Pharisees wanted to stone the woman taken in adultery in the very act. They had chapter and verse and cited it. But they were wrong about the will of God. After his resurrection, the apostles wanted the Lord to restore the kingdom to Israel. They had chapter and verse and cited it. But they were wrong about the will of God. God must be working in us, or with all the information in the world, we'll still be wrong about his will. Not only that, God must be working in us, or we will not do his will. Just knowing the answer is not the answer. Meekness of wisdom understands that we cannot deal with people in terms of the idea. We cannot deal with problems in the way that things ought to be. We have to do it the way they are. And what a terrible thing it is to be trapped in some kind of absurd idealism where all you can offer people is just religious platitudes, quote a few verses that they already knew before they came to talk to you. Any idiot can quote verses, and most idiots do. But it's something else, again, to be a channel of the wisdom of God. To allow the Lord to work in you, both the will and the do of his good pleasure. To have God working in you in such a way that the letter of the Bible comes to life by the power of the Spirit of God and transforms into a workable wisdom that people can use. That's the only thing that's going to do any good. Verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among them? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Now I hope you understand the point of this message. Everything about God and his truth is absolute. It's infallible. But our understanding is not always absolute and infallible. Our application of it is not always absolute and infallible. We do some terrible things sometimes in the name of God. And if we're ever going to get the will of God out of this book and into the light, it must be done by meekness of wisdom. It takes more than Bible knowledge. It takes God working in us both the will and the do of His good pleasure. Nowhere is this more evident than in salvation. You can make people memorize John 3:16. You can tattoo it on their forehead. You can write it down on pieces of paper and make them eat it. But until the Spirit of God gives you the wisdom that touches that individual life, they don't get saved. One thought can do it. One obscure passage can bring somebody to the knowledge of the truth. One problem discerned in their life to stand between their soul and God can be the catalyst to their salvation. And then by faith they trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and they have eternal life. But we cannot eliminate the supernatural from our wisdom. Not unless we want to end up in the same shape as John the Apostle calling down fire and Satan operating on the pinnacle of the temple and the Pharisees after the woman taken in adultery and the apostles trying to get the Lord to restore the kingdom. We cannot eliminate the supernatural from our wisdom. We dare not substitute the principles of God for the power of God and hope to uphold righteousness. It just cannot be done. Meekness of wisdom teaches us that no matter how much we know, we don't know enough. No matter how much Bible we can quote, we must have constant wisdom in every situation to be able to apply it, or we're going to do the wrong thing. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among them? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Let's bow together as we pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll give us hearts that are open, understanding hearts that realize our desperate need for Thee. Lord, you know that so often we think that we've attained something, that we've come to know something, that we've achieved something. And because we've reached this plateau, we can operate apart from Thee. We can now take matters into our own hands. But Father, we pray that by Thy grace you'll give us the wisdom to see that without the Lord Jesus Christ we can do nothing. In every situation, with all the Scripture in the world, we must have the Lord Jesus working in our life, working in us by His Spirit, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We ask you, Lord, to be those who stand faithfully, who stand unbendingly for the fundamentals of the faith. We ask you to give us the wisdom and the power to speak out boldly, no matter what the cost might be, to proclaim Thy truth, to bring those who are lost into the light of Thy salvation.